Okay, Torah portion achrei mot, which means after the mot. Mot means death. After the death of Nadav and Avihu. And I just thought it might be appropriate to kind of get an outline of what we have read so far, Leviticus, what we've studied. Remember, Leviticus is the heart of the Torah. Genesis and Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy radiate out from this one book. We saw dramatically how this is accomplished in the Hebrew language. Leviticus, this book that has very little story in it, but has a lot of laws, is the handbook for holiness, and every word of it applies to us today. The first seven chapters deal with the sacrifices and their details. These are all pictures not only of what Yeshua accomplished for us, but how we are to be living sacrifices to him. Chapters 8 and 9 are the consecration of the priest and their service. Now, we are not Levitical priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And if you want to know what it means to be a priest in your home and husbands, I've got news for you, like it or not, when you married that woman, you became the priest of your home. Sorry if nobody told you that ahead of time, but that's part of your job description. If you want to understand how to do your job, you need to study these two chapters. Now, the one bit of narrative in the book of Leviticus is in chapter 10, when Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, decided they would just sashay on into the Holy of Holies, and God struck them dead. Apparently, they were drunk. They were kind of presumptuous, and there was no permission nor commandment to go into the Holy of Holies. They just trespassed into God's turf in a way that they should not have, and it cost them their lives. And then in chapter 11, the kosher laws. In Acts 15, when the Jerusalem council is trying to decide, what do we do with all these Gentiles coming to faith? They decided they don't have to convert to Judaism, but there's some basics they have to do. They have to abstain from idolatry. They have to abstain from any kind of fornication. And they have to keep the kosher laws. So here in chapter 11, you find the kosher laws. And some more in chapter 17, which we'll get to a little bit later. Then chapters 12 to 15 are the laws of leprosy and purification. All of these laws are pictures of how sin manifests in our lives. The kinds of hidden sin and what they will do in your life. Because everything about this leprosy was supernatural. It's a picture of sin in the life of the believer. That's what it's all about. It's a picture book of sin. So you want an illustrated manual as to what sin does to a person and how to handle it. That's this portion of Leviticus you read. Now, this week's Torah portion covers 16, 17, 18, three completely distinct subjects. And they could be three completely separate teachings. But we're going to spend about a third of our time on each one. The first one is the Yom Kippur service. Chapter 17 are the laws concerning animal slaughter. And then chapter 18, the laws concerning sexual prohibitions, which is, to me, about the ugliest chapter in the Torah. But a very necessary one, very necessary one. And there's something there I think we'll see would be a real eye-opener for us. So, let's dive in. Lessons from chapter 16. Chapter 16 describes Yom Kippur. And every year on Yom Kippur, that week of Yom Kippur, I do the entire teaching on this one chapter. I've done it many years. And I'll continue to do it this year and years to come. As long as I'm doing this, we're going to rehearse what takes place on Yom Kippur. Let me just say this. Passover in the spring and Yom Kippur 6 months later in the fall are two halves of one amazing historical event. And that is Yeshua's death and resurrection and what he accomplished. Passover is a feast. Yom Kippur is a fast. Passover, everybody comes to Jerusalem with their families. Yom Kippur, you don't have to do anything. The high priest does everything all by himself. The first Passover took place in Egypt, but Yom Kippur, the activities of Yom Kippur, all take place inside the tabernacle, then later inside the temple. The high priest does it all. What you have here is a picture of our experience of what Messiah accomplished, which is joy and freedom and life and food and celebration. And it's a wonderful time. And if you celebrated Passover with a Seder here just a couple of weeks ago, you know what I'm talking about. But Yom Kippur tells us what's going on behind the curtain. Yom Kippur is a picture of what took place in the spiritual realm while we're celebrating the freedom and life that Yeshua purchased for us. So the one shows what's behind the scenes, while the other is our experience. We'll talk about this more in the fall when we get to that. But the focal point of the Yom Kippur service are these two goats. And you can read about them in chapter 16. And let's just start with verses 1 and 2. It says, Adonai spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they approached before Adonai and they died. And Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother. He shall not come at any time he wants to into the sanctuary. Within the curtain, the parochet, that's that veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. In front of the cover that is upon the ark, so that he should not die. For in a cloud will I appear upon the ark cover. With this shall Aaron come into the sanctuary. Then it starts going through the details. So he says, you just don't come into the Holy of Holies. Except once a year, and only the high priest. That's it. And this is what he has to do. And there were a lot of details. But the crux of what he had to do involved two identical goats. Two identical goats. They had to be almost clones of one another, like twins. They had to look exactly alike with no distinguishable differences between the two. And then as you go through the chapter, it describes how the priest will draw lots. So stand in front of the two goats, he'll reach into this box, and he'll grab out the two lots. One says to Adonai, one says to Azazel. And now he knows which goat is going to do what. So now one of the goats is turned and faces the east towards the wilderness. The other one's turned, faces west towards the tabernacle, towards the Holy of Holies. And we read about the goat to Azazel, and it's amazing what the scriptures say about this goat. Let's read about it. In chapter 16, verses 21 to 22, this is what it says about this goat. So we're talking about this goat to Azazel right here. This is the one we're focusing on. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities. Now the word there is avon. Guilts would be a better word. All the guilts, all the things they did that broke my Torah, that broke the commandments. Everything they did to break the commandments of the sons of Israel and all their pesha. These are the rebellious sins. These are the ones he did on purpose, not by accident. They are rebellious sins. Your translation may say transgressions. That's way too mild a term. That's way too mild a term for this word pesha. It should be rebellious sins, your intentional sins against God. We've all done them. And we know from our studies from the first 5 to 7 chapters of Leviticus, there is no sacrifice for a willful sin. The sin offerings were only for sins you committed unintentionally. You did something completely unaware of what you did was wrong. Then later it's pointed out to you and you think, oh no, I'm so sorry I did that. I was not aware. Then you can bring a sin offering, a guilt offering. For Pesha, there's nothing you can bring. There is no sacrifice for a willful sin, except this goat, this what's called the scapegoat. It's the only one that rebellious sins are placed upon, and he carries them away. Among all their sins, this is the word chatat. This just means an error. It may not be an actual violation of the Torah, but it's a slip. It's a slip. You forgot something. You took a wrong turn by accident. It's just something. There's no direct commandment that refers to what you did. But you know, you fell short of the glory of God. You know how it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's forgiving. He'll forgive us for all of our sins. But it goes on to, He's faithful, forgives our sins, but will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what's the difference? Let's talk about the sins where we violate a commandment, but then all the other shortcomings as well. You know, in Romans it says, for all have sinned, violated the commandments, and have fallen short of the glory of God. What's this falling short of the glory of God? All the other stuff we do that wasn't necessarily a violation, but you know what? You just could have done better. God cleanses us from all of those. But with this, the rebellious sins as well. That is so key. Now, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away by the hand of an, and there's no way to translate this. Yours may say a designated man or a man standing by, something like that. In Hebrew, it's an ish iti, ish iti. There's no way to translate it. Now, we know that the word ish means man. That's a no-brainer. Everybody knows ish means man. It's this next word, iti. Eat means time. But E.T. is the only place it's found in the whole Bible. It could mean my time or in the time of. We don't know. But here's something that's kind of interesting. There are two silent letters in Hebrew. One of them is Aleph and one of them is Ayin. This phrase, ish iti, each word begins with one of the silent letters in Hebrew. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about another of a man who was silent when great wrong was done to him. He didn't open up his mouth. He didn't whine. He didn't beg. He just quietly went like a lamb to slaughter. Who was that man? Yeshua. Now here's where the things will unlock, chapter 16 to you. There are four pictures of Messiah in this chapter. One of the pictures of Messiah is this goat that bears all the sins of Israel, even the rebellious sins. All the sins, all of our sins. That's a picture of what Messiah did. But this man, this ish iti, whose will takes the goat into the wilderness, and we know that he would push it back off a cliff so it died, it would never come back in. His blood was just shed out there. I think this man as well is a picture of Messiah, who by his will directed the sacrifice. You see, no animal by itself just hops up on the altar and says, here I am, take my life. No animal does that. There always has to be a person involved to make it happen. We, on the other hand, are to be disciples of our Lord, who was a living sacrifice. He was a sinless Lamb of God who gave himself. Didn't have to. He could have called and asked for 10,000 angels to come rescue him. He didn't. He was a willing sacrifice, a living sacrifice. That's what we are to be as well if we're going to follow him. Not that we take away the world's sins, but we are willing to lay down our lives for his sake the way he laid down his life for ours. We're willing to lay down our lives for one another. In other words, say no to my own rights so that I can say yes to yours. Say no to what I want to do because there's something you need to be done. Putting you before me, putting him before me, loving God with all my heart, soul, and strength, loving you as I love myself. That requires being a living sacrifice. And Yeshua says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That means deny your right to yourself. Take up your cross daily. The cross is an instrument of death. And follow me. See, we all want to follow Yeshua, but he doesn't want to do those first two things. Deny our right to ourselves and take up our crosses. But you know what? You can't follow him if you don't do those two things. Because those are the two things that epitomized who he is and how he lived his life. He denied himself all the time to meet the needs of others and to spend time with his Father. And he took up his cross literally and laid himself down on it and just gave his life. He says, no one takes it from me. I'm giving it up free. You want to follow him? That's what you're called upon to do as well. So this Ish Iti, this man who accompanied the goat and made sure the deed was done, is also a picture of Yeshua. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, all their iniquities, to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. I'm reminded, let me just go and read the passage in Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 8. Listen to this, and see if this doesn't echo what we just read in Leviticus 16. Here's what it says. It's a prophecy of Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 6 through 8. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Adonai has caused the iniquity of us all, same term used here, the iniquity of us all, to fall on him, on Yeshua. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? See, the wilderness is not considered the land of the living. You take this goat out of the land of the living and it's taken out into the wilderness. He was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the rebellious sins, the pesha, it's the exact same Hebrew word used here, for the rebellious sins of my people to whom the stroke was due. See the picture? Isaiah might as well just come out and said, that scapegoat in Leviticus 16, it's Messiah. That's what Yeshua does. And also, this scapegoat, this goat to Azazel, isn't actually a sacrifice. You see, sacrifice is performed by priest. This goat's not killed by a priest. It's performed in the tabernacle, just on the north side of the altar. This goat dies out in the wilderness. The sacrifices were to be killed painlessly. This goat was pushed off a cliff. Boom, 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 bang, bash. You know, at the bottom of the cliff. Not painless. The sacrifices had to be killed by priests. This is by just an ishit, just some man that they've appointed. The blood of the offerings had to be applied to the altar. This goat's blood is just splashed over the rocks. And when you look at Yeshua's death, there's nothing about it that aligns with sacrifices, the sacrificial system. He was not killed painlessly. He was tortured to death. Nails driven through his hand while he's still alive, and his feet. He was tortured and beaten. He didn't die in the temple. He died outside the walls of the city. He wasn't executed by priests. He was executed by Roman soldiers. His blood wasn't applied in the temple or to the altar. It just dripped down onto the rock, onto the ground. You see the picture? But his sacrifice, unlike all other sacrifices, was one he did by his own will, and it bore all the sins of the world, including their rebellious sins. Get the picture? What an incredible, amazing picture. Amazing picture. Meanwhile, back at the tabernacle, we have another goat. Now, this other goat is also a picture of Messiah. Now, I said there are four pictures of Messiah. We've seen two of them. The goat to Azazel and the Ish Iti. Here's a third picture of Messiah. The goat who is slaughtered by the priest, the high priest, and his blood is taken into the Holy of Holies. Now, what did this goat accomplish? And what is the second thing that Yeshua accomplished by his death? See, this is the question. There are two great things Yeshua accomplished through his death. One, of course, is taking away our sins. But there's a second thing that is pretty much completely overlooked. And Leviticus is trying to drive this home. And there are passages in the apostolic scriptures that also are trying to drive this home. So I'm going to come along and try to drive it home. And hopefully you'll never look at Yeshua's death again in the same way. So the question is, how does this other goat apply to Yeshua's sacrifice? Let's read about this other goat now. So we'll look at, we'll back up in Leviticus 16 to verses 15 and 16. This is the other goat, the goat to Adonai. It says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Now, this is what's interesting. It says for the people there. But it doesn't mean that it cleanses the people. What it does, it takes care of what the people have done to the tabernacle. It's like we invite Martin over, and Martin tromps through the mud, doesn't realize it, and he comes into our house and has mud all over our carpet. Okay? And so we just don't say anything. And after he leaves, Robin gets out the cleanser and says, well, this is for Martin and what he did to our carpet. Okay? It wasn't for Martin. It's for what Martin did to the house, to the carpet. He always has clean shoes. In fact, he takes off his shoes when he comes in. But this is what it means. It's for the people. It's what the people have done to the tabernacle. Look what it says. And bring its blood inside the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the ark cover. And yours may say mercy seat. Does yours say mercy seat? You know the phrase mercy seat's found nowhere in the Bible? Nowhere. It does not exist in the Bible. It just isn't there. It's a made-up term. I think it first appeared in King James, and it sounded so nice, they just carried it over. It's the cover of the ark, is what it says. The kipper of the aron. It's the kipper of the aron. That's what it is. The kaporet. It's not a mercy seat. Now, can you go there to find mercy? Yeah. And does God appear above this cover? Sure. I guess you could call it his seat. But just the scripture doesn't call it that. Okay? It's a nice, attractive term. It just isn't scriptural. So you can do with it whatever you want. But this is why I have ark cover here, because this is literally translates it. He'll sprinkle it on the ark cover in front of the ark cover. He shall make atonement for who? For what? For the holy place. Because of what? The impurities of the sons of Israel. They've tracked mud all over the place. God had made his house in the middle of an unclean people. To a great degree, they were unclean. They constantly have to maintain purity and cleanliness and holiness. And they're always tracking dirt into God's house. And by dirt, I'm talking about their sins, their selfishnesses, Nadav and Avihu decide they're just going to go right into God's most private room, and he strikes them dead. They're always kind of muddying up the place spiritually. To make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus shall he do for the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So what does this goat's blood accomplish? Purifies the temple. So, the goat Azazel cleanses the people, but the other goat, its blood, cleanses God's house. Now, how do you apply that to what Yeshua did? Keep thinking. I want to give you a couple more passages. Okay? John 20, verse 17. Yeshua has just risen from the dead, maybe just a matter of a few hours earlier. And Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb. She doesn't see him. Oh, what happened? The stone's rolled away. His body's been taken, and she's just broken. Somebody's taken his body away. She's going to anoint it. The Sabbath is over. She's going to come do the work to anoint his body. And Yeshua speaks her name, Mary. As soon as he does, she recognizes who it is. She turns around and just grabs on to him. I know he had to be laughing. I'm willing to bet money on it. He was just laughing. He wasn't saying, oh, get away from, don't touch me. See, that's not who he is. He must have been just laughing. Said, listen, you can't hold on to me. I still have an errand to run. But I know he was as pleased to see her as she was to see him. But he said, stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. What does he have to send to the Father for? His ascension isn't going to be for weeks later. He's going to appear to a lot of people over the ensuing weeks during the counting of the Omer. So what's he talking about here? He says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Another hint, Ephesians 4, 9 to 10, Paul writes, now this expression, he ascended, he's quoting Psalm 68. You can go back and read about how Messiah ascends. And Paul has just quoted this psalm and he comments on it. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. That's very key. Go back to the two goats. One goat cleanses the people, takes away all the sins. All of them. Regardless of the category, all of them. The other goat cleanses the tabernacle. These two goats are pictures of Yeshua's two missions in his death. One mission is to cleanse us of our sins. But the other mission is to cleanse God's house. What is God's house? Okay, I know where, I saw Roger point himself, we're God's house. But this is the first stage of him cleansing a house. He works from the inside out. What's the next stage? You read the Revelation. I believe it's chapter 12. There's a war in heaven. And the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before God's throne day and night is finally cast out of heaven. And the angels sing, now is salvation come. For the accuser of the brethren, the accused him before God night and day, is now cast to the earth. And we know that God's purification of the universe begins in the spiritual realm. That means in us, in our spirits, and then it's going to be an historical event that takes place in the heavenlies. And then after a period of about 3.5 years, what does he do to the earth? He cleanses the earth with fire. And there's a new heavens and the new earth. And then we see the new Jerusalem, chapters 21, 22, Revelation, descending out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for the husband. And he says, now is God's tabernacle with men forever. What is the cleansing of God's house? Where is God's house ultimately? Here. With all the people who have been cleansed by him. And the New Jerusalem is a cube, just like the Holy of Holies is a cube. And the whole planet Earth becomes the entire holy place. So what we see is our Redeemer redeems the bride, but he also redeems the whole planet, heaven and earth, the entire universe. And this is pictured in the book of Ruth, actually. Boaz, whose name means in him is strength. It's harvest time. He's called the Lord of the harvest. It's the wheat harvest right around the time of Shavuot, right? Pentecost. And here's this Moabite widow, Ruth, who comes back to Bethlehem, the city of David, with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Boaz takes note of Ruth. She takes note of him. And she appeals to him as her redeemer, her Goel, her kinsman redeemer. And he says, I'll redeem you. And you know, when you get to the end of the story, there were two things he had to redeem. He had to redeem the bride, but he also redeemed the field, the property that belonged to Ruth through her husband, the son of Naomi. It's always a package deal. You get the bride, but you get the land too. We're the bride. This world is the land. Yeshua came to redeem both. He's a kinsman redeemer. It's a package deal. One goat redeemed the bride. The other goat cleanses the land. Those are the two missions Yeshua accomplished. He descended into the depths of the earth, the core of the land. And he did that, he shed his blood so he could cleanse the people. Core of the earth, uncleanness. Scapegoat goes to the wilderness, place of uncleanness, but he bears the sins away. Far as east is from the west, depths of the sea, far down as you can go. But then he ascends to heaven, just as the one goat goes into the Holy of Holies, to cleanse the house, to cleanse the world. And we're going to see this played out in days to come, where the bride and the world are both cleansed. There's no longer any night, no darkness, no sin. And, you know, I learned something interesting. You know, we have the Rosh Kodesh tomorrow, or tonight, actually. And the ladies get together every new moon, because the cycle of the moon is like the cycle of a woman's body. And everything about the moon is like a picture of the bride. And we go through cycles. Sometimes we're brighter, sometimes we're darker. We go through these phases. We go up and we go down. We go up and we go down. The sun, on the other hand, is like the sun. It doesn't change. It's always there. It's just shining day and night, whether we can see it or not. Whether it's cloudy or not, it's shining. But we're like the moon. We're always kind of going through these changes. And the rabbis have this amazing legend. It's so beautiful, I have to believe it's true. They said that originally, when God made the moon, it was translucent. Light went through it. So when you saw it in the sky, it was always glowing like a big ball of glass. It was always, always a full moon. And they say when Messiah returns, we have the new heavens and new earth, it'll return to that. No more changes, no more cycles. It's just full of light all the time. So we have the great light to rule the day, and we have the lesser light to rule the night. But it's always light, never dark. I don't know, it's just a beautiful picture to me, something to think about, something to argue about during Oneg. So you get the picture of what the two goats accomplish? One cleanses us of our sins. The other is to cleanse God's house, which is going to be the entire world. The heavens and the earth. He does it all. Pretty incredible picture. That's a big picture. But try to wrap your head around that. We tend to think way too small. Isaiah 6, 1-3 says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, from the word seraph, to burn. These are the angels that are fiery. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Adonai of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, compare that with Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Adonai as the waters cover the sea. Can you see the difference between these two statements? Holy, holy, holy is Adonai of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you see it? When you go outside and you see old rundown buildings and trash blowing across the street and rusty cars in your neighbor's front yard and newspapers with reports of crime. Do you see the whole earth being filled with his glory? It's a little easier to see his glory in the earth if you get out of town, get away from man-made stuff. But still, do you see his glory? It says the whole earth is full of his glory. But in Habakkuk 2:14, it says, for the earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God. It will be filled with what? People will be aware of his glory. Is going to be so evident that we'll actually see the glory that's here now. It's here now, we just can't see it, but the day's coming when we will. What happens in between? Yeshua redeems the whole earth. He redeems the land. He redeems the field that belongs to the bride. Okay? So the whole earth, which belongs to the Lord and is filled with his glory, it's going to be revealed. We're going to say, wow, I never saw the world this way. He says, well, now you can see it as it really is, because it's mine. It's mine. So, How do the two goats represent, or how do these two goats apply to Yeshua's sacrifice? Here's the short answer. The day is coming when God will dwell in the new earth. And the new Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. The new earth is the holy place. The whole place is like God's temple, like God's tabernacle. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. Nothing comes to the earth that can taint it, can ruin it, diminish it, soil it. What a place. What a time. Now that's what normality is. Normal is what we spend eternity in. Right now, this isn't normal. Quit treating it like it is. Normal's around the corner. It's coming. Well, we've got to move on. We've got two more chapters. Chapter 17, I'm not going to spend much time here. It's pretty straightforward. But there are two main lessons I want to address, two insights from this chapter. One is, one of the main thrusts of this chapter is that sacrifices are permitted only at the tabernacle and temple. Up until this point, people could build altars wherever they wanted. Abraham built altars all the time, so did Isaac, so did Jacob, so did the sons of Jacob. I mean, you want to build an altar? Build an altar and put something on it and sacrifice it to God. But then when you get to chapter 17, verse 8 and 9, God changes the rules. And he says, "And to them you shall say, any man of the house of Israel and of the sojourner, the Gentile who's with him, who shall dwell among you, who will offer up an elevation offering or a feast offering, and he will not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to perform its service to Adonai, that man shall be cut off from his people." Which begs another question. Some people in the Messianic awakening say that the commandments are just for the Jewish people. But here it says, whether it's a Jew or a sojourner, a Gentile is with you, if they don't bring their sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, they're cut off from their people. Well, I understand how being cut off from your people applies to the Jew. How does that apply to a Gentile? Unless he is grafted in to the people of Israel. Okay, anyways. God is saying from now on, you bring a sacrifice, you bring it to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and the priest is the one who performs the sacrifice. You can't build altars wherever you want. He's crystal clear about that, and he will reiterate this over and over again through the rest of the Torah. This is why the Jewish people do not offer sacrifices today. They have to bring them to the temple. There's no temple. It has to be done by priest. Right now, there's not a priesthood. There will be again, and when there is, the sacrifices resume. But right now, it'd be a violation for any person, any Jew, to bring an offering. You understand? So yeah, I just want to make sure we're clear on that. The other thing is that according to Jewish tradition and Jewish law, not Torah, but Jewish law, you can only eat a kosher animal if it's slaughtered in a kosher way. It has to be done by an ordained butcher. In Judaism, a rabbi, a cantor, a scribe who makes Torah scrolls, and a butcher all have to be ordained. Those are the four things that require ordination in Judaism. Butchers have to be ordained. Shochet, it's called. And if you eat an animal, a beef or a chicken or a lamb that's not slaughtered by a shochet, an ordained Jewish kosher butcher, then that's treif. That's not allowed. And that's based completely on Jewish tradition, not on Torah. This is something that's been added to the Torah. Because you see, when you look here in verses 13 and 14, look what God says. Any man of the children of Israel and of the proselyte, or the sojourner who dwells among them, who will trap a beast or bird, that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of any creature's blood represents its life. So I say to the children of Israel, you shall not consume the blood of any creature, for the soul, the nephesh of any creature is its blood. Whoever consumes it will be cut off. And also later in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he goes on about trapping, shooting with a bow. A deer. Deers are kosher. You don't sacrifice them, but you can eat them. How is it if you trap an animal with a trap, or if you shoot an animal with a bow, how is that kosher slaughter? It isn't. But in God's book, it's fine. The key is you pour out its blood on the ground. If its blood is poured out on the ground, God says, in my book, it's fine. That means, folks, that the piece of beef or chicken or lamb you buy at the grocery store, and all the slaughterhouses do the same thing. They all dump out the blood of the carcass onto the ground. It's okay. Now, if you want to be more strict and only eat kosher slaughtered meat, that's fine. God bless you. But don't look at other people who don't follow that strict tradition and tell them that they're eating unclean meat. Don't do that. Because according to the scriptures, according to the Torah, it's okay. So don't be heaping condemnation on people. All right? And that's all I want to say about that chapter. Okay, we'll take some questions here in just a few minutes. I see a hand up. But I want to get right to chapter 8. Well, I don't want to, but we really have to. Chapter 18 is an awful chapter, ugly chapter. It's all about forbidden sexual relationships. But this chapter begins and ends with the same phrase. I am Adonai your Elohim. I am the Lord your God. And though this is an ugly chapter, I'm so thankful and grateful to God he put it here. And this chapter is divided into four sections. And it starts this way. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am Adonai your God. Do not perform the practice of the land of Egypt in which you dwelled. Do not perform the practice of the land of Canaan to which I bring you. Do not follow their decrees. Carry out my laws and safeguard my decrees to follow them. I am Adonai your God. You shall observe my decrees, my laws, which man shall carry out and by which he shall live. I am Adonai. And then he enlists all these forbidden sexual relationships. What he's saying is, the culture is going to tell you one way to live, but you don't belong to the culture. The culture is going to tell you such and such is normal, but it isn't. I tell you what is normal. Because you are my people. I am Adonai. I'm the unchanging one. I'm the creator. I'm the redeemer. I made you. I've redeemed you to myself. You're now my people. Keep my laws. And they're going to be completely contrary to the laws of the world. So you need to decide who you belong to. Don't live like the people in Egypt where you were. Don't live like the people of Canaan where you're going. You live like the people of God. You're a holy people. And I want you to live by these. In other words, these commandments I give you will breathe life into your souls and richness into your existence. And then he starts with forbidden sexual relationships. The first group are all incestuous relationships. And he lists them. He could just say, just be intimate with your wife. He could have just said that. But he says, here are the people you don't have sex with. Your father, your mother, your father's wife, who may not be your mother, just his other wife. Your sister, your granddaughter, your half-sister, your aunt, your uncle, your daughter-in-law, your sister-in-law. He lists them all. He says, no. He says, it's shameless, it is lewd, it is sin, and I forbid it. And yet, for some reason, I've been exploring some of the cults that are in the world today, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and others. And what I find surprising and fascinating is that they are filled with incest. I never knew that. I knew that about the Mormons, but I never knew that about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I watched a documentary this past week. I just happened to come across it, and I thought, I want to see what this has to say. And I was blown away. That over the last 10, 20 years, Jehovah's Witnesses spent, I think, over $13 million. It's that much or more as hush money about incest within their cult. And there's a woman there who had been molested by one of the leaders in their, they don't call it a church, but at the Jehovah Witness group she was in. From the time she was 3 years old till she was 13, over 100 times. And she went over and over and over again to the elders saying, this man's doing these bad things to me. They said, well, unless there are two witnesses, we can't do anything. And they were completely aware of what he's doing. And then, and it was revealed that they have a list of hundreds and hundreds of names of men who they know are guilty of this. They've never lifted a finger to call authorities or to really deal with it. These pay them off. Pay out, just don't say anything more. And Mormonism is absolutely rampant with this stuff. It's something that's talked about more because now we talk about anything that's sexual, but these things have been going on, these kinds of forbidden relationships, since the beginning of time, more rampant than you'd think. But God comes along and says, no. You know, when we do premarital counseling, I never ask questions of the couples who come to us, whether they are virgins or not. But I let them know right up front, if you're not, if you've had other sexual partners, then you've cracked the foundation of your marriage. And you can still have a great marriage, but it's going to require a lot of extra work. But if you haven't had sexual partners, if you're coming into this relationship as a virgin, it's hardly anything that can break that relationship. It's going to be good. I mean, it can still go bad, but there's so much you've avoided. There's so much damage, so many cracks in the foundation you haven't put there because you've done things right. And when I continue to harp on sexual purity among single people, some people say, oh, Grant, you're just old-fashioned. No, that's really not true. Canaanites were old-fashioned. But then God brings his people and says, we have a new plan here. Here's the new thing. You have sex with your wife, with your husband, that's it. And you do it after you're married. Well, I've never heard of that before. Yeah, it's new. It's new. This is a good way to do it. This is the right way to do it. Don't do it the old way. You got it? Purity is something that's new and will remain new and fresh for eternity. But just to have sex for the sake of your own pleasure outside of the safe covenant of marriage, it brings destruction. We were talking last night with friends, and I said, it's like gold. You know, you have a lot of gold, you build Fort Knox around it. You protect it because it's precious. And sex is a precious and a wonderful thing. It is one of the most amazing things God has given to mankind. He says, you build a fortress around it. It's called the covenant of marriage. Keep it in the fortress and enjoy it. Got it? And when you start taking it out, you get robbed, you get mugged, you get killed, you experience all kinds of pain and disaster in your life. Well, as if this isn't bad enough, he goes on. He adds what are even more lewd and more shameless acts. And that is taking a woman and her daughter at the same time. Or taking a woman and her sister at the same time. Or a woman during her menstrual period. Or committing adultery, taking the wife of another man. These are even worse than the list above. But then look at number 3. In verse 21, he says this. He says, you shall not present any of your children to pass through for Molech, and do not profane the name of your God. I am Adonai. That means you don't sacrifice your children to Molech. What does that have to do with sexual perversion? It's this, and we've seen it in our own culture. In the 60s, when the whole free love movement came on, it's like throw engagement marriage out the window, just sleep with anybody you want to. Then what happened almost immediately after that, just in a matter of a couple years? Abortion was legalized. Kill the kids, kill the babies. And wherever you find these forbidden relationships embraced and permitted, abortion comes right on its heels. It did in ancient times, than it does today. I mean, after all, if you're, all this sex is going on, you've got unwanted children. I got an idea. Let's kill them. Just within the last 6 months or so, Virginia passed laws that if a woman gives birth, there's a child she wanted to abort but is born alive, she can still decide to have the doctor kill it. They passed the law. It's legal then to murder your live baby. And all the legislators got up and applauded and cheered. Yes, this is good. So now infanticide is legalized in Virginia, and they're all cheering it. But see how one thing leads to another? And then there's a thing that comes right on the heels of legalized abortion. Abomination and perversion. Homosexuality becomes normalized. I have news for you folks. Next thing on the list is bestiality. It'll become legalized as well. And God calls this, he calls homosexuality abomination. And he refers to bestiality as perversion. Tevel and Toeva are the words. Or Toeva and Tevel are the two words. There aren't any stronger words God could use to say how wrong this is. Now, I know some very godly people who wrestle with same-sex attraction. And I'm telling you, these are godly people. Godly people. And they're strong people spiritually. And I don't understand why God would allow them to have this. And there's no question, some people are born with this. A lot of people just learn behavior, but some people are born with it. It's like a thorn in the flesh God has given them to bear. I don't understand it. But I know their resistance of this has made them strong. Because it's not having the urge that is a sin. It's the moment that what's inside comes out. That's a sin. Remember last week, talk about the Zav? The most filthy, the most contagious, contaminating person, the Zav. Okay, you can go back and listen to last week's teaching. Having it inside of him, he was clean. Bearing this within was clean. But when it was given vent, at that moment, he became an outcast. At that moment, he became something nobody can touch. And I'm telling you what, whatever it is you wrestle with, it may not be same-sex attraction. Maybe it's just plain old everyday lust for the opposite sex. Or maybe it's something else. But whatever it is, we all have within us the seeds of our own destruction. And we pray and pray, God, take away this urge. Take away this desire. And he says, no. I'm using it in your life to build self-control, to make you strong. So you don't explore after your heart, and you don't explore after your eyes, after which you go astray. So you keep that thing locked up, and you follow close to me. Because the moment you allow that to come out, you become dirty, and you dirty everything around you. You understand? But now these last two on the list become not only permitted and tolerated, but endorsed and uplifted. Time magazine this week, on the cover, has a picture of one of our presidential candidates and his husband. It's flaunted up there. Look at this. Isn't this wonderful? How tolerant, how wonderful we are. And God's wanting to vomit. Because you see, let's finish the chapter. See, shameless sexual practices lead to greater shamelessness, which leads to child sacrifice or abortion, which leads to abomination, perversion, and that finally leads to destruction. You see, if you can do your history work, and you'll find that every civilization on earth that reaches the point where they indulge and tolerate and promote homosexuality, immediately after that, in a very short time, that civilization was destroyed. You start with Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Greece, Rome, I'm sure of others. Very advanced civilizations. But the moment this was tolerated and promoted and treated as normal, very short time, a generation or two later, and they're dead. They're all gone. Wiped out. And that's exactly what happens with Canaan. Look at the end of the chapter, verses 24 to 29. God says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So there's destruction that comes. So the land was spewed out, has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations. It didn't say, you're not allowed to have the urge. He knew the urges were in there, and later they rebelled, these urges came out. He knew what they were capable of. He knew what was in them. He says, but don't give in to it. Stand strong. Follow me. It says, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations. In other words, this is typical life in Canaan. All of these things we've listed, this was everyday stuff. It was completely normal and accepted in that culture. But you don't measure normal by the culture around you. You measure normal by the Word of God. Okay? You get it? These Canaanites, we tend to think God was really, really heavy-handed with them. But let's think back of the history of Canaan. After the flood, years after the flood, Noah gets drunk. It was a bad move. He gets drunk, he's in his tent, he's uncovered, and he's passed out. Ugly scene. He has three sons, a bunch of grandsons by now, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham goes into his father's tent, and it doesn't tell us what he did, but whatever it was perverse, and it was wicked and wrong. He comes out of the tent laughing about it and tells his brothers, hey, come look at Dad. And they are so shocked that they walk backwards with a cloak over their shoulders and they drape it over their naked father, Noah. When Noah comes to his senses and he realizes what his son Ham has done, whatever it was, he doesn't curse Ham. He takes one of Ham's sons. I think he had five sons. He takes one of his sons named Canaan and curses him. As if to say, okay, Ham, you're going to have a son who's going to treat you the way you have treated me. And it was Canaan who God cursed. These Canaanites are descendants of that son of Ham. You get it? And they must have picked up a lot of the perversion and the sexual deviance that came from their ancestor, Ham. Okay, so just to give you a little history. And when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he tells him, now your children are going to be slaves in Egypt for a long time. But I'm going to bring you out because the sin of the Amorite, one of the sons of Canaan, the sin of the Amorite has not yet reached fullness. But now when God is bringing them in Leviticus and he's bringing them to the land and under Joshua, they go in, he says, they have reached the fullness of sin. They cannot be more sinful than they are. The merciful thing to do is for them to die. And I want you to see what their culture is like. Not so you're tempted by it. But you can see this is what can happen to you. This is how low you can sink in this world. And it's ugly. And I want you to do the dirty work. I want you to cleanse the land of them. It was an act of mercy, folks. It was an act of mercy. Because there was nothing left in them that is even capable of repentance. And they killed the men, the women, the children, and the animals because they were all involved in the deviance that we've seen in this list. Because this was everyday normal life in Canaan. We can't even begin to imagine how horrible it was. Can't even begin to imagine. So God says it's time to vomit them out. But you be careful. The same will happen to you. Okay? It's a powerful chapter. I don't like this chapter. But it's a powerful one. It's a very timely one for the culture in which we live. So, fight the urge to normalize perversion. Because our culture is forcing it down our throats. This is normal. This is good. You need to endorse it. You need to accept it. And even making laws if you don't. Well, I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to endorse it. And if they have to lock me up for it, they lock me up. But this is normal to me, the scriptures. I'm loyal to my God because, you see, God says, I am Adonai, your God. Your culture isn't your God. You don't do what your culture says. You do my laws. And we need to decide, are we going to serve the God of the scriptures, or is it going to make up our own version of God and follow him? Let's follow the God of the scriptures. We won't let you down. Okay? I've gone over a couple of minutes, but I know that there are some questions and things you want to share. Walt, do you still have a comment? Okay. Okay, great. Thank you. Is it okay if we take a couple of minutes? Is that right? Okay. Oh, there's one right here, too.
That's not numbered.
Oh, okay. What's this click? Is that me? Is my microphone loose? All right. I'll try not to move. Okay, Walter.
What does it mean to be cut off from your people?
That's a good question. The word's kata in Hebrew, and the rabbis have always provided all kinds of opinions as to what it means. Nobody knows for sure. They generally think it means some kind of death, but it's going to be death at a time of God's choosing and in a way of God's choosing. But they don't really know. But it's something God takes into his own hands. So if you're cut off from your people, that's between you and God. He's going to take care of it. He's going to make it happen. We don't involve ourselves with that. But we don't know quite what it is. But it's not a good thing. It's something God does, not something man does.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, and David has his hand up back here.
Yeah, Grant. Two questions. First, you had given the illustration with four pictures of Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
We had the goat to Azazel, the goat that goes, whose blood goes in, the man who was designated. And then the fourth, I'm guessing, is the high priest.
You got it. Yes, thank you for bringing this full circle. The fourth one is the high priest himself. Yeah. So here's Yeshua. He is our high priest. He is the designated man. He is the sin sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice that bears away all the sins. All four of those are pictures of him. It took four entities to picture these things that he accomplished. It's a brilliant, brilliant way. Only God could come up with a way of expressing that. So may he give us eyes to see that. What's there? So yes, you got it.
Good. And the second question is, could you elaborate on the blood topic and like eating steak raw? Because I think a lot of times that's the question is, when you see blood on the plate, there's blood in that. So.
Yeah. Yeah, the commandment says do not eat blood. It doesn't say how much blood, because you can't get all the blood out of any piece of meat. It says don't eat fat. You can't get all the fat out of the meat. So the question is how much? Yeah, okay, next question. Brandon, go ahead.
Hi, Grant.
Hey, Brandon.
You mentioned the man that's running for president on the cover of Time magazine.
Yes.
And his husband. And I was wondering if you could maybe touch on the fact that he claims to be a Christian and how that can be dangerous.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, he claims to be a Christian. Oh, yeah. Yeah. See, here's the thing. God says, I am Adonai, your God. So the big question is, who is I? And the only way you can get that answered is by studying the Torah. Okay? You study the Torah. Then you go ahead to the New Testament scriptures and study them. But without the Torah, you can shape the New Testament scriptures to say anything you want. And here's the temptation all of us have. You see, if you hate alcohol, then you're going to make God in your image. He hates alcohol too, and if you drink, you're going straight to hell. On the other hand, you might really like alcohol. So you're going to form a God that, go ahead, just drink all you want. It's nothing. Just don't get in a wreck. So we create God in our own image, right? And we all take the things we like and don't like, and we want God to conform to what we like and what we don't like. Instead, we're to take and conform ourselves to what he says he likes and doesn't like. So the thing is, are you trying to make a God in your image, or are you trying to make yourself into his? Are you working on your soul to conform to him? Are you transforming your mind by the scriptures so it aligns with his ways? And it's we all have a tendency, we're all guilty of, to some degree or other, of making God in our image. Maybe you're a person who's very critical in your spirit. I can tell you right now, your God that you worship is very critical. On the other hand, you might be one of these, okay, Sarah, God doesn't really care. You just sin, he'll forgive you. And I promise you that you're going to be not just a very sinful person, but your God is going to be very weak-kneed and very anemic. We have a God who's a judge of all the earth. He's a God who's going to do right on the earth. He's a God who causes death and brings a life. He's a God who is strong. He's a mighty warrior. He's a lion, but he's also gracious. He's a lamb. You have to be able to weigh these and put them together. He's not like you. His ways aren't your ways. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. You have to conform to him. So anybody can say anything they want. And the thing is, the God of this man on the cover is not the God of the Bible. And the Christian, he calls himself, is not the Christ of the New Testament scriptures. It's some watered down, perverted version of the truth. It's something that suits him and his lifestyle. So that's the difference. Yes. And I see Luke's hand up in the back. Luke, right? And that's what I meant, Andrew.
I want to comment real quick.
Where's Luke? I'm always getting Luke and Andrew. There's Luke. Okay, yes. You both have beards, you both have glasses, both have short hairs. Short hair. So, okay. Anyway, I'll get it straight. Andrew, please, go right ahead.
I'm going to comment real quick before I hand it off. We'll figure the names
out. Oh, sure. Go ahead, Andy.
The things that I've, in my experience, particularly with topics like this, it's very easy for us to get caught up. I think sexuality makes politicians of all of us, where we deny what we're doing in the background, we point out what other people are doing, and we go from there. And I think it's really important in the midst of the conversation, number one, to emphasize as Scripture emphasizes. And Scripture emphasizes personal responsibility. Number two, you know, something in my experience, you get deep into politics, both ends of the spectrum. You get deep into environmentalism, deep into looking at anything. Yeah. And you recognize the decay of humanity, the collapse of civilization. It's inevitable because it's where we're headed. But again, personal responsibility is the response. So for the individual believer, we can recognize all these things. And sometimes they're exciting to talk about. It's really fun to point out somebody famous and how they're a sinner.
Yeah.
But we have individual responsibility of simply to spread the gospel and to draw close into community. So regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the topic, we really only have two very simple responsibilities. Separate ourselves as individuals from the sin that is immediate to us and spread the gospel.
Yeah. So, there you go. Well put. Thank you. All right. Andrew. It's going to be Luke. Oh, no.
Can you hear me?
Yes, hi. I hear you.
I'm sorry. Drew put his hand up for me because he thought no one could see my arm. It was really nice.
Now, why did you think that, Drew? I could see your arm just fine.
I said it was cheating. I'm sorry. But,
it's okay.
Okay, so my question is about the temple. When you were saying that with the return of the temple is when sacrifices will be brought back. And I've always wondered, because with the attempts to bring the temple today physically, like how does that play out for us as believers? And if the temple comes in our day, what do we do with that? And because my fear of it is like, you know, the abomination of desolation will be.
Oh, there will be that as well.
Right. Yeah. So I guess, sorry if that's a loaded question, but that's kind of my question.
I'm going to give you a very short answer, and it won't be very satisfactory, but we know that during the tribulation period, there will be a temple. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm not going to be participating in that if I'm around. But during the 1,000-year millennial period, when Yeshua is on earth ruling Jerusalem, there will also be a temple. And that temple is described in Ezekiel in incredible detail. And believers from all over the world will come there to celebrate, to sing, to eat the sacrifices, and to worship God. So that temple in the millennium is going to be an amazing thing. During the tribulation, I'm just going to watch it on the news and see what happens. All right? So hopefully that helps a little bit. Let's go with one more. I see Harry over here with his hand up. Oh, wait to get the microphone, Harry. You want to hear every word.
It's the only thing I get to do.
You mentioned Jesus and Mary Magdalene 3 days after the crucifixion. And Jesus told her, don't touch me because I haven't ascended yet to the Father.
Yes.
On the cross, Jesus told the fellow on his right, this day you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
Can you explain the timeline?
Yeah. Paradise, pardes in Hebrew, was a part of the underworld. And according to Jewish thought, and we see this supported by various passages throughout the Tanakh, when a person died, they went to either the side of the underworld that was ugly and painful, or to the side that was Abraham's bosom. Remember the parable Yeshua told about Lazarus and the rich man? Rich man Lazarus? That wasn't a parable. You don't use names in a parable. And he shared that as a very historical event. And he described, here's the poor man in Abraham's bosom. He's enjoying the afterlife with Abraham. And over here, across this chasm, is where there's pain and there's suffering. So you have the righteous and the wicked. So when Yeshua said, you'll be with me this day in paradise, that's down there. But when he arose, remember, the graves were opened and the dead came out and walked. And what he did, he made a way into God's presence. And so now paradise and the other world is vacated. The other side is it. All right, so all those souls, those Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the righteous souls and those who lived according to the Torah and loved God and gave their lives for him, they're with him now in the heavenlies. But a way had to be cleared first. The veil had to be torn open and God says, welcome in. So that's the best we understand it. That may not be completely accurate, but that's kind of where I'm at with it right now. And so far, I haven't found anything that needs to change drastically with that.
And this picture. Happened when Jesus went below to free them?
During the hours of his death, yeah. That's the best we understand. That's my take on it. I could be wrong, but that's the best answer I have right now. Okay, thanks, Harry. We really need to close. It's almost a quarter after, so I see one more hand up. We're going to give, I can't say no, the young lady here next to Brandy. We'll let her have the last. What is your name?
Melissa,
you've been here before, haven't you?
Yes,
okay, Melissa, you get the last word.
So I was thinking about chapter 18 with sexual relationships. It doesn't hit on multiple wives, but it seemed to me in the Bible that it was almost permissible for some of the kings to have hundreds of wives.
Yeah.
Can you explain that to me and how
Multiple wives was permitted in the Torah. It was not encouraged. It wasn't promoted. And there were a lot of warnings to go with it. And by the time you get the apostolic scriptures, having more than one wife is really frowned on. But back in the early days, it's not only permitted, it was almost necessary for survival. And that does not violate any of the things on that list, having more than one wife. Okay? But I can guarantee you guys, you try to take another wife, you probably won't live long. All right? I don't recommend that. Okay? So, does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Good. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, thank you so much for your word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And Father, I pray you would deliver us from trying to get you to conform to our own ways, which are always wrong. Well, Lord, instead, help us to conform to yours, become the people you want us to be, to resemble Yeshua more each day, as we deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. So make us the people you want us to be, Father, in this dark world that so much needs our light. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for how you use us in these days in which we live. We praise you for our lives and for all you've done. In Yeshua's name, amen.